time we began a series in the evening on the subject of the fear of God. And we saw, by looking at a number of references, that the fear of God is a dominant biblical theme. And we drew the conclusion that to be ignorant of the fear of God is to be ignorant of a dominant theme of Scripture, which is not a very wise and sensible thing to do. If Scripture has something in it which it repeats and says many times, then it's something we should be aware of. For example, it speaks a great deal about justification, and we should not be ignorant of justification. And so we should not be ignorant of the fear of God. Now, what we didn't do last time was to look and see exactly what is meant in the Scriptures by the fear of God. And so that's what we're going to begin to do tonight. Now, most people have some idea in their minds of what the definition of the fear of God is. Whether or not they accept that definition that they have or not depends very much upon their own natural disposition. They have some thought in their mind as to what the fear of God means, and if they don't like it, they say, well, I'm not going to accept it. Whereas other people will say, well, whether it's nice or not, I'm going to accept it because I think, even if they're right or wrong, I think that's what the Bible says. That we must be sure that what we believe is what the Bible teaches, and so we're going to look at this in a little bit more detail. There are two common Hebrew words used to define the fear of God. And the question is, how are they normally used? Well, let me take each one of them in turn. First of all, the words are used for fear in the sense of terror or dread. To give you an example, you're a little schoolboy. You're walking home, and just as you're near home, suddenly stepping out from behind a tree is the local neighbourhood bully. What do you fear? What do you feel? You feel fear. You feel dread. You feel terror because of what you fear that he is going to do to you. It's a terror or dread of the potential harm that might come to you because of what this person is going to do. And we find this used to describe the way in which people feel about God in their own personal dealings with him. To give you some examples. In Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 24. Now, we're not looking at references about the fear of God, we're looking at references that use the word fear in other contexts to find out how the words are used. So, Deuteronomy 2 and verse 24. Rise, take your journey and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So God, in order to aid the Israelites in their conquest of the land, would put a fear of the Israelites into the hearts of their enemies, so that their hearts would melt within them and they would be, as it were, a pushover in battle, and the Israelites would win relatively easy victories. So it's a fear, a dread, a terror of the harm that they expected to be done to them by the Israelites. Psalm 105 and verse 36. he also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. So here we are speaking about Egypt and the Exodus. He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. Egypt was living in dread, in terror of the Israelites because of all the plagues that had fallen upon them. And they couldn't get the Israelites out of Egypt fast enough because they feared for their well-being. They feared for their lives because of the Israelites. After all these disasters, what might happen next if we don't get rid of them? So the Egyptians were terrified. They lived in dread of the Israelites and wanted to get rid of them as soon as possible. New Testament, Luke. Chapter 2, a familiar passage. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. They feared. And why was it they were afraid? They were terrified because they thought, what is this? We've never seen this before. If there were such things as flying saucers and spacemen, and one landed in our back garden, we would be terrified. What's going to happen? We've never seen this before. We'd be in dread and terror. And that was the case with the shepherds. They had no experience before of angels coming down and the glory of the Lord appearing. They were terrified. What's going to happen to us? So they were greatly, or as the AV says, they were sore afraid. Acts chapter 5. This is the account of Ananias and Sapphira and their lying to God concerning how much they had received for the price of some land that they sold. And they were doing this doubtless because they wanted people to think well of them. But it's something that God could not tolerate. And as a consequence, both of them died. So we read in verse 11 of Acts 5, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. They were living in dread. They were terrified of what might happen. If Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead because they told a lie, then what's going to happen to me if I tell a lie? They lived in terror and in dread of the thought of it. So we have fear as terror or as dread, as in fear of a big bully. Fear of potential harm that might be done to you. And so that is perhaps the more common sense in which we use the word fear. But the Bible uses the word fear in another sense. It's the sense of fear as veneration, honour, and respect. Let me give you a couple of examples. You go for a trip down to London, and you go for a trip around the Houses of Parliament. And as you're walking round the Houses of Parliament, an official steps up and asks you if you are such and such a person, and you say, well, yes. The Prime Minister would like to see you in his office. How would you feel? You would be filled with fear. But it wouldn't be fear of terror or of dread, because you know the Prime Minister isn't going to hack you to pieces. He's not going to pummel you to bits. You're in fear of him because of who he is. This is an important man, no matter what your politics are. This is an important man. And you'd be quaking in your boots. Your knees would be knocking as you went to see him. Imagine you were attending a ball at Buckingham Palace. Now you might say, well, there's no way I'm going to attend a ball at Buckingham Palace. But we have some friends that used to attend balls at Buckingham Palace, or Sandringham, or Balmoral. Not infrequently, basically because the husband, this is the Dentons, by the way, who have been to visit us on occasion, Phil Denton is a policeman and was a member of the Royalty Protection Squad, and he worked at Buckingham Palace, and from time to time they were invited to balls, either at the palace or wherever the Queen happened to be, and Phil was there protecting her. And at one of these balls, they were sitting at the side watching everybody twirling around, and who should walk up to them and say, "Hello, who are you? What are you doing here? Where are you from?" But Prince Philip. And Sarah said she sat there and her mouth dropped open and she couldn't say a word. She was terrified. But not terrified, not in fear, because she was afraid he was going to do her harm in any way. But, well, this is Prince Philip. I mean, you don't just talk to Prince Philip. Or if it had been the Queen that came round, she'd have felt the same. You don't just talk to her. I mean, she's the Queen. She was filled with fear, but she wasn't afraid that harm was going to come to her. It was veneration, honour and respect for the person because of who they were, because of the position they hold in our society. I don't know whether all of us have been abroad and had to pass through customs. Those of us that have will understand what I'm about to say. When you come through customs, do you ever feel a little bit uncomfortable? Even though you know you've got nothing to declare, even though there's nothing you've done wrong, you walk through the customs hall and you're looking around and you're feeling a bit shifty. You're afraid that at any moment they're going to pick on you. Say, "Oh, excuse me, sir, I'd just like to have a look through your suitcase." Or how often do you feel uncomfortable when you see a policeman? A police car, or driving down the motorway, and suddenly you see a police car at the side of the road. Interesting, the other day on my way to Manchester, I came up to a bridge over the M56, and I saw a car parked on the bridge at one of the junctions. I thought, I wonder if that's a police car, an unmarked one. And that was confirmed for me just about 100 yards further on, when I saw 5 police cars parked on the hard shoulder, just waiting to be told that here's one doing over 100, go and chase him. And just a little bit further down the road, there were 2 cars pulled over by 2 police cars, so there were at least 8 police cars working in this stretch. I wonder how many people driving down there, even though they had nothing to fear because they were driving perfectly legally, yet they felt some fear. Not because they'd done anything wrong, not because they were in fear of punishment, but because got to have respect for the police. Veneration, honour and respect. Well, let's see if how the scriptures use that. In Leviticus chapter 19, and verse 3. "Every one of you shall revere," it says in this translation, "his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." What it's actually saying is every one of you shall fear his mother and his father. And so the translators of this version have done a bit of interpretation for us. So revere, have respect for, is the other way in which the word fear is defined. Fear of parents. Having respect for your parents. We find also a similar usage in Joshua chapter 4 and verse 14. "On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life." Now they weren't afraid that Joshua was going to pull his sword out and go around and hack him all to pieces. They held him in honour and respect. They looked up to him. This is the one whom God has placed in charge of us. This is the one whom we should take notice of. This is the one that we should listen to. Now, the same words are used, but as you can see, they're used in different ways. Both senses are found, we see, in the scriptures. However, with regard to the fear of God, we have these two aspects. We have this fear of God as dread and terror, and fear of God as honour and respect. I would suggest to you that only believers know the second sense of the fear of God, and that unbelievers can only know the first kind, the first definition of the fear of God, unless they're converted. Now let's see how these are used in relation to God. And we'll probably only get through looking at the first one tonight. If we turn first of all to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10. Adam has just disobeyed God. He has eaten of the forbidden fruit. And then in verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he, that is Adam, said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." Adam was afraid because he knew he had done wrong, and he was living in fear of punishment. And so he was living in dread and terror of God because he had sinned. Now we can ask, is it right for a person to feel like this? Is it right that someone should live in dread and terror of God? And what we find is that God doesn't say to Adam, "Oh, well, you shouldn't have felt like that, Adam." We find rather the reverse. We find that God, you can almost hear the tone of the voice of God changing. That God is becoming angry with Adam because of his sin. And of course it's followed by the curse upon the man, upon the woman, upon the land, and upon the serpent. But Adam was justly afraid of what was going to happen to him because of his sin. So it is right for a person to feel like this if they have good reason for feeling like that. Indeed, for the non-Christian, it is the essence of impiety not to live in dread and in terror of God. If a person who is not a Christian understands who God is, if a person who is not a Christian understands what sin is, then they should live in dread and terror of God, knowing what God is going to do to them on the day of judgment if they do not repent. Some people think it's dreadful to preach on hell because it upsets people. It gives people a dreadful fear of God. But how can this be wrong when it's true? How can it be wrong when this is what is actually going to happen to people? And so people should live in dread and in terror of God. Let's look up some other references that relate to this. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 12. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil person from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. And so if a man comes along and takes no concern to the judges and the priests and acts presumptuously, thinks he can get away with things, then God can teach him a lesson. You think you can act like that, then you will die. And everybody else should fear God. lest they be considered to act presumptuously. And it will help to ensure it will be a deterrent to them acting presumptuously and keep them from so doing. We turn over in Deuteronomy to Deuteronomy 21, the chapter that we read earlier, about the rebellious son. Verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil person from among you, so purging evil people out of the nation, and all Israel shall hear and fear. They shall live in fear of their own lives, lest they can be considered rebellious children. It would be interesting to know what effect the application of this law upon our society would be today, if it was still in force, which it's not. But I would suggest that if this was applied rigorously and consistently in our society, we would probably not have any problems with population explosion. Rather, we would have the problem of a dwindling population, because so many, at least in the short term, would be put to death because of the rebelliousness you can see in the children around us, something that is fostered by the media. It encourages people to despise their parents, a whole youth culture is nearly various companies, advertising agencies, etc., manipulating young people in order to sell their products. But it turns them against their parents. Oh, your parents, they don't understand. They're fuddy-duddies, or whatever the current word is. So therefore ignore them, despise them, and you come after us, and you buy all the right music and all the right clothes, and you'll be okay. But if this was applied, I think that the children might have a little bit more respect for their parents, because they would live in fear for their own lives. They would live in dread and terror that they, if they stepped out of line, would be dragged off to the elders of the city as a rebellious child and stoned to death. I'm not suggesting we do it, I'm just saying it would have an interesting effect. Now, is this only something that should be we can find in the Old Testament? You might say, oh, but these are Old Testament references. So let's turn to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 10, one we looked at last week. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Don't live in dread of them. Don't be in terror of them. Jesus is speaking here about the first sense of fear. Fear of terror or dread, because of the harm that these people are going to do. Don't fear them. They can kill you, yes, but don't fear them, because they can only pluck your body. I'll tell you who to fear. I'll tell you who to live in terror and dread of. You live in terror and dread of God, because God can destroy your soul as well as your body in hell. Yes, I tell you, says Jesus, fear him. So Jesus is telling us, and he's telling disciples, to live in fear of God, knowing God's the terror and dread of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Speaking about the dangers of apostasy in the previous chapter, he then begins chapter 4 by saying, therefore, since a promise remains of entering into God's rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Let us fear. Let us live in dread and terror of the great dangers of not entering into God's rest. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What's he saying? He's saying, you be careful how you live. You be careful how you walk. Because it's not just a question of losing a few rewards. You're going to fall into the hands of the living God. You turn your backs upon the gospel, then it's God's hands that you're going to fall into. And what will God do to you? You should live in fear of him and keep away from all thoughts of apostasy. Now, what's the basis of such a dread and such a terror of God? Let me suggest to you that it is not God's grace that is the basis for such dread of God, since such dread and terror is known or can be known by the unconverted, who have no experience of the grace of God. This is what comes from a comprehension and understanding of the character of God, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, and the nature of sin, and the depravity and the wickedness of sin. Once we comprehend who God is, then at some time it is right and good for Christians to know this sense of the fear of God. Isaiah chapter 42. I'm sorry, I've written down the wrong reference. Written down 45, and in fact is 25. So we'll read from verse 23. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob to plunder, and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured out on them the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around. Yet he did not know, and it burned him. Yet he did not take it to heart. So here we have the results of people not walking in God's ways. God is angry. God is fiercely angry. Now you can read the whole of the Old Testament, and this is what you find. There is the promise of God of blessing. If you will walk in my ways, I will bless you. If you don't walk in my ways, then you see just how severely I will punish you and reprove you. So it's not surprising, therefore, that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up and says, "This Jesus, the Messiah, whom you crucified, God has raised up." And when they heard that, "We have crucified the Messiah." And what did God do in the past when we were rebellious? What did God do in the past when we didn't walk in his ways? And those things were as nothing compared to this crime that we've now committed. "Men and brethren, what must we do?" They're terrified of what God's going to do to them. Thankfully, their response is the right one. and we also have in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, reading about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. On his revelation at the last day, he will come from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired amongst all those who believe. God is not a God to be trifled with. If people will rebel against God, then God will punish them. Now, these things aren't nice. These things aren't pleasant. These things aren't what people like to think about. People try and push them out of their minds. People try and fill their minds with anything and everything rather than thinking about these things. And it's got to the stage now that if you talk to people about judgment and about hell, they laugh and mock and say, "Oh, you're a Puritan. You're so old-fashioned." And yet, these things are true. The interesting thing is that you find that savages out in the jungle, whom we would despise and say, "Look, they haven't got non-stick frying pans. Look, they're running around in loincloths instead of the latest fashions." These people have a fear of God, and they will seek to appease God. No, they worship idols, and they go about all manner of silly things in trying to appease God, but they know that God's angry, and they fear God, and they seek to appease him, even though they do it in the wrong way. But what we find is that men in general, and certainly in this country, they're like people on a railway line, and they're walking down a railway line, singing a sweet song. There's a train coming. Now, for someone to walk down a railway line that is clearly one that is regularly used, they must be blind. They don't know they're on a railway line. They must be deaf. They can't hear it coming and can't hear the warnings of people shouting at them. They must be ignorant that this thing is a railway line, that trains come along it. Or they must be totally insane. And that's what sinners are like with regard to God. Because they don't like to think about God, they don't like to retain God in their knowledge. Then they push it out of their minds. They're blind to the truth, deaf to the truth, ignorant of the truth, or totally insane. And it's tragic to think that sinners are like this. They're afraid to think about it, they push it out of their minds, yet there is a train coming. They've got to keep busy, 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 running around, this, that and the other, lots of music all the time. Lots of entertainment. Because only in that way can they shut out from their minds and from their ears the sound of the wheels of the train coming along. Should a Christian have such knowledge and fear of God? Well, we've already seen from Matthew chapter 10 that that is indeed what the New Testament teaches. Let me give you one more reference from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms, Psalm 90 and verse 11. A psalm written by Moses. "Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So, because of this, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." You were mentioning funerals earlier. And is not this one thing that we should bring up at funerals and with those who have been bereaved and with those who are attending funerals? What do funerals remind us of? They remind us that we one day will die, that we will stand before God And do we know the power of God's anger? Let's draw some speedy conclusions. Do the unconverted ever understand what God is like and what they are like and not tremble? Someone's walking down a railway line. And they come to an understanding of what a train is and what it's going to do with them. Will they tremble? Or might they seek to do something about it and get off of the railway line? If you see someone walking down a railway line, won't you jump up and down, wave your arms and shout at them and tell them to get off of the line because they're going to get smashed to pieces by the train that's coming? Or do we say, oh, I don't want to upset them. Don't want to frighten them. Don't want to fear. What will they think of me? Even though they might shout back and say, oh, you're a killjoy. You're just trying to scare me. You're trying to scare me into becoming a Christian. I enjoy walking down railway lines. It's very pleasant. It's great fun. Am I trying to scare a person into becoming a Christian? Am I trying to scare a person into getting off a railway line? Absolutely. If I'm walking down the road and I see that a house, the roof, has caught fire, the upstairs is already engulfed with flames, I walk past and I see this happy family scene and they're all sitting around the table playing Monopoly. What do I do? Oh well, they're so happy and so sweet and so peaceful. I don't want to upset them. They'll think I'm a crank. I'll just walk on by. You wouldn't do that. You go up to the window. You beat on the window. You get a chair or something, a stone, and smash the window and say, the house is on fire. Get out. There is a train coming. The house is on fire. People are on their way to judgment. We should fear and they should fear. It's interesting that in many Christian circles, the degree of people's spirituality is measured by the degree to which they can laugh at the thought of judgment. But I would suggest the very opposite is the case. If we have a dread of judgment, if we are sobered by it, then we can never laugh. Because we know what is going to happen to people. Now, this isn't the only motivation in the life of a Christian. The greater motivations are the love of God and the death of Christ and what has been done for our souls. But when they fade, then we should remember the fear of God to bring us to our senses and to help us to walk with Him and to be grateful to God because of what He has done as we think of His love and mercy in Christ. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. However, though we may get men to fear and be in terror and dread of God, it doesn't mean that they will be converted. It's not evidence of conversion. Because we have, for example, Felix in Acts 24:25. Paul was preaching the gospel to him. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Felix trembled. But Felix was not converted. However, it is unlikely that if such a fear is not to some degree present, then neither is grace. And I believe that people must have some fear of God, some dread of God, some terror of God, in understanding their sin in relation to God, in order for them to be converted. Let's not be deflected by people thinking they're cracks. If we love God and if we love them, and if we know the terror of the Lord, let us persuade them. And then next week, we'll look at fear of God in the other aspect of effect on us and veneration. Does anybody have any questions or comments?